4:18 p.m. Central Standard Time, July 20th, 1969. What happened? Wow, I'm so impressed. Yes, Neil Armstrong's voice crackled from the speakers of NASA's Mission Control in Houston, Texas. And he said simply, "The Eagle has landed." While Michael Collins orbited the moon in the command module, Armstrong piloted the lunar lander named the Eagle to a safe landing on the moon's Sea of Tranquility. He and his co-pilot, Edwin Buzz Aldrin, became the first humans to walk on the moon. There's a picture of it. Pretty cool, huh? The moon landing was a global event. Everyone that could watch did watch. I remember as a 12-year-old boy watching with my family in the living room on our TV as the whole thing was broadcast pretty much around the world, just mesmerized by the whole event. It just seemed unbelievable in 1969. Something happened before they came down those steps and stepped on the moon that most people do not know about. NASA had asked the astronauts of Apollo 11 not to engage in any religious activities that could offend the rest of the world because it was such a worldwide audience. Well, Buzz Aldrin felt that the opportunity was just too great to let it pass by. So once he and Armstrong landed safely on the moon, and before they climbed out of the lunar module, Aldrin radioed back to Earth. And he asked anyone who was listening to reflect on this moment in history. And then something else happened that the TV cameras didn't show. Years later, Aldrin described what he did next. He said, "I opened the little plastic packages which contained the bread and the wine. I poured the wine into the chalice our church had given me. In the 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine slowly curled and gracefully came up the side of the cup. Then I read the scripture, 'I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bring forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.'" Buzz Aldrin was the first and the only person to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the moon. An estimated 500 million people watched worldwide. It was the largest television audience of a live broadcast at that time. Another religious event is coming that will require no permission from NASA or anyone else and will be viewed by the entire world without the aid of television. The Son of God, who came the first time in great humility, will come again in great glory. This is the next of the messages from the Apostles' Creed, and I've titled this series The PowerPoint Gospel, because that's what the Apostles' Creed sort of appears to me. It articulates the core of our faith, a bare-bones outline of the gospel worth memorizing, sort of like a PowerPoint presentation. The heart of the PowerPoint Gospel is what it teaches us about Jesus. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, He rose again from the dead. And He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. That's where we go today. It leads us to our text. I have two texts today, both from the book of Revelation. Everybody loves to read the book of Revelation, right? It's got all kinds of weird stuff in it and all kinds of odd pictures and, and stuff. Well, we're going to go there today and look at two passages from it. One at the in the first chapter and one near the end of the book. The first one is from the very first chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, which refers to the second coming. As John writes, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." When John says, "Look, he is coming," he uses the present tense as though it were happening right in front of his eyes, as though he sees the glorified Son of God rising from the throne beside the Father and moving toward the door that separates heaven and earth. And then he switches to the future tense. Every eye will see him. All will mourn because of him. So there's very much a, it's happening, not yet, it's coming. It's happening, it's coming. It's that sort of intensity. We must not be lulled into a false sense of security by the passage of time, even 2,000 years. For one thing, we live each day in the valley of the shadow of death, a heartbeat away from standing before God. And on the other hand, we live on the edge of eternity with the King of Kings, the Lord God Almighty, a thunderclap away from pulling back the curtain, walking out on the stage to the incredible joy of some and unspeakable grief to others. And when John says, all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, I think he's using all peoples of earth in a very general way, but not necessarily in a very literal way, because those who follow Christ will rejoice. John celebrates the coming of Christ, but with special emphasis here, directed toward those who rejected him. Paul tells us about that second coming in 1 Thessalonians with the emphasis on believers who rejoice and the hope that we have in that. I preached on that passage about 5 years ago, and I asked our web lady to put on our website that message. It was about so it's there. It's titled, it'll be there today, she assures me. Okay, good. Did I say your job was at stake? Okay, that's good. All right, great. It'll be there. So you can go to our website and you can look and see that message, which was titled, I don't remember the second coming. Anyway, but it'll be identified. You'll be able to see it. Where was I? John here, though, focuses on those who rejected Christ, those who don't know Christ. His immediate interest is not on the salvation of God's people, which it will be, but his emphasis here is on the effect of those who don't know him. He says, those who pierced him will see him. Well, obviously you think immediately of those who literally drove the nails in his hands and the spear into his side, the Roman soldiers who did that. But I think he also means the entire Roman Empire, represented by Pontius Pilate, that was responsible for the actions of those soldiers and commanded the deed to be done. I think it applies even broader than that, though, to all unrepentant sinners who reject Christ. In the end, it's the sin of the whole world, ours included, that pierced him. And for those that John is writing to, which was believers in Asia Minor in that end of that first century, who were being sorely oppressed and persecuted, and he wants them to know God will hold accountable the persecutors, the oppressors. And the same is true down through the centuries to today, where today we see on our own TV screens terrible oppression of Christian people in Syria and other places, specifically in the Middle East and North Korea. And when you're the one under oppression, Justice means a great deal. The sense of people being held accountable is something you want. Echoing Zechariah, John writes, every eye will see him. Now, at the resurrection appearances, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how his resurrection was not like this blinding big light, big event. It was more like he appeared here and there like a candle that flickers in the dark, and some see it and some don't. And he appeared to a few here and a couple there and one here and a few there. Well, the second time he comes, it's not going to be like that. Everybody will know. It'll be the big, big event, unmistakable, undeniable. In verse 8, testifies to the past, present, and future tense of God. We're not talking about some petty deity subject to the laws of physics. This is the God who created the laws of physics. This is the God who created everyone and everything and sustains everyone and everything by His power. This is the God who's the playwright, the author of the big story, the only story in the end that counts. This is the God who chose to create and chose to redeem His fallen creation. This is the God who holds accountable every single person for their deeds. John is so certain of the promise of the coming of the Lord that at the end of verse 7, he bursts out with this double acclamation, "So shall it be! Amen!" Which means, "So shall it be!" He's pretty excited. He's pretty sure. It is to our great benefit that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us, while the Spirit is with us and in us and working through us and all believers throughout the world. However, Christ will not remain in heaven apart from us forever. As the Apostles' Creed articulates and Scripture confirms again and again, from there He will come. This is not a fleeting wish. This is not something that two or three generations after Christ was made up by the church. This is something Jesus Himself confirms repeatedly, even at His trial, when He responded to the chief priests, and He said, "You will see Me coming on the clouds." The New Testament is crystal clear on this. There is coming a day when there will no longer be a separation of heaven and earth, when the curtain will be raised and all of the spiritual realities that we now accept by faith will be evident. Every eye will see. His appearance will be radically different from His first appearance. The first time Christ appeared on earth, it was in the form of a newborn infant in a little manger cradle with straw. For heaven's sakes, it doesn't get more humble than that. But the second time, we'll see the risen Christ in all His glory. And it will be quite a sight. Now, if you want a clue what that looks like, when you go home sometime this afternoon or this evening, pull out your Bible and read all of Revelation chapter 1. There's about 15 or more descriptors of the risen, glorified Christ as He comes. It's intense. And His purpose will be different as well. As the Creed says, and as is confirmed again and again and again in Scripture, from there, heaven, He will come. To do what? Judge. Judge the living and the dead. And so we go to our second text for today, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, that's quite a sight, isn't it? And one of the big challenges in reading and interpreting and applying the book of Revelation is that question, how much of this are we supposed to take literally, and how much of this is figurative to make a point here? How much of this description of Judgment Day, and it's why I picked this passage, because it's a description of the day of judgment, how much of that is literal? Well, I don't know. Christians differ on this. There's room to agree to disagree here. But the main point upon which all agree is this. There will be a day of judgment when God calls every person who has ever lived to account. He will come to judge. The first time He came to save and redeem and reconcile humanity to His Heavenly Father. But the second time, He comes for justice's sake. He comes to judge. Now, before we get running too far down this road of Judgment Day, I want us to back up a second, and I want us to remember some scriptural truths about judgment in general. I think we can get a little confused about this sometimes. So let's remember a few things about judgment. Here they are. This is not everything there is to say about it, of course, but a few things I think important for us to remember. One, Jesus commands us not to judge. Matthew 7, do not judge. That's pretty plain. Or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. I like to say, making judgments on people's eternal destiny is above my pay grade. I'm not qualified to do that. It's so easy to fall into judgment, isn't it? The danger is, well, we don't have all the information. You don't know what's in a person's heart. You don't know what they've been through. You don't know where they're going. It's not our place to make judgment. Yet sometimes we do. And Jesus would say, you're playing with fire when you find yourself making judgment on other people's souls. That's not our place. On the other hand, this does not preclude church discipline. The two get a little convoluted sometimes, get a little mixed up. We still have something that we call church discipline. It's different than judgment, though. Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So what's the difference in judgment and in church discipline? Well, the difference, essentially, when we're doing the judging or when we're trying to do the church discipline, is one word. Love. That's the word. You discipline out of love. You judge out of something else. So, do we practice church discipline here at Pflugerville Community Church? Yes. Yes, we do. And we do that out of love. When a brother falls into sin, or a sister, we want to gently, lovingly restore. You see, the goal of judgment is to make somebody feel guilty and bad and to make me feel better than you. Church discipline is to restore. It means I love and I don't want to lose a brother or a sister. And so we help each other. And yes, that happens here. Does. Actually, I'm the recipient of it on occasion, which is also a good thing. Because on occasion, I will do or say something stupid, and I'll hurt somebody's feelings. And when that happens, and that person comes to me and says, Pastor Steve, you did something that really hurt me. You said something that really hurt me. And sometimes I can be so dull, I don't even know what I said. Like, what? Other times I'll go, yeah, I know. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding. And so we set the misunderstanding straight, and it's like, oh, okay, we're all good. But sometimes it's just sin. Sometimes I'm just a sinner. And when someone comes and confronts me with that, then it gives me the opportunity to own it, confess it, repent, and be restored. That's what church discipline is for. It's to restore people out of love. It's not to, you know, whack people so that we feel better about ourselves. So, scriptural truths about judgment. Jesus commands us not to judge, but we are to carry out church discipline to restore people who fall into sin because we care. Third, the primary mission of Christ is to save. John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." And we, as His ambassadors, are carrying on that mission. We're a part of that. We're a part of sharing the grace and mercy of God so that people have an opportunity to confess and repent and to know Christ and to follow Christ. That's what we're about. That's His mission, and that's His mission carried out to completion until He returns. Christ alone is qualified to judge. He said in John 5, and He, speaking of Himself, kind of in the third person, and He has given Him authority to judge because He's the Son of Man. He's got the authority to do that. The difference in me judging and Christ judging you is very clear. He knows your heart. I don't. He knows everything about you. And He loves you, and He died for you, and He wants to restore you. I don't know everything. I've shared with you before, and one of the favorite things that I recite is a little quote out of The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. I know I've quoted it a bunch of times, but I love it. It's really, really good. Thomas A. Kempis writes, "You are not the better because you're praised, or the worse because you're blamed. For as you are, you are. And whatever is said of you, you are no better than Almighty God, the searcher of men's hearts, will testify that you are." I love that, and it scares me a little bit. I love it because I know God knows my heart. And when I get misjudged, I can trust that God knows me. The scary part is He also knows what nobody else knows, which sometimes isn't so good. So it humbles me. God knows hearts. We don't. He's qualified. We're not. Next, believers and unbelievers alike will be judged. There's a little bit of confusion about that. So we read through the whole Bible. There's some statements that make it appear as though it seemed like Christians don't actually go through that judgment. But for the most part, it seems that they do. For example, Romans 14:10, the Apostle Paul says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat." Seems pretty straightforward. We're all going to be there. Both the living and the dead will be judged. Hebrews 9:27, "Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, death is not the end for believers or unbelievers. No one escapes the final judgment. Accountability is assured for all." Sometimes we like to act like we get away with something. I'll confess, I'm sitting at the stoplight at 7 o'clock this morning on Windermere Drive where I live, and I didn't think that light would ever change, and there was not a car in sight. I creeped out a little bit, you know, creeped out over the line a little bit. I'm looking, there's nobody in sight. Nobody else is even awake in Pflugerville at 7 o'clock on Sunday, for Pete's sake. I was tempted. I'm just going to run through this little light. Nobody's going to, who cares? I didn't, but I was tempted. God knows. Sometimes we like to think we get away with stuff. Nobody gets away with anything. Not the big stuff, not the little stuff, nothing. He sees it all. No one escapes the final judgment. Accountability is assured for every single one of us, no exception. There is no evasion of divine justice. And judgment will be based on our deeds, according to works. The question is, whose works and deeds? The book of life belongs to the Lamb of God, who is Christ. And all whose names are in that book belong to Him. His obedience, His works covers their sin. And His power within them produces holiness. If you have a faith that's authentic, then that faith is going to produce good work, good deeds. But it comes from faith in Christ alone. They are therefore accounted righteous because of His righteousness imparted to them. Those who have not accepted the shame of sin, have not confessed and won't confess, will not have their names written in the book of life. And they will have nothing to plead before God on the day of judgment other than their own righteous acts. And no matter how good a person thinks they are, it won't be good enough. Our good works apart from Christ are woefully inadequate according to God's Word. So, yes, I fear judgment day. I do. It makes me nervous. I don't know how I couldn't make a person nervous. All my secret sins, the sins of my mind, the lust, the hatred, the selfishness, the lack of love, the hypocrisy that has crept into my life from time to time throughout my life, it's going to be revealed right there before God. There'll be no denying, no excuses, no blaming somebody else, no hope of being found innocent and excused apart from the grace of God in Christ my Lord. So, I hope you're with me on this. I'm counting on Jesus on the day of judgment to step in and stand by me and claim me and rescue me from me on the day of judgment and forever. What are you counting on? Don't fall into the trap of trying to be your own Savior. Your good works might impress a lot of people, but it will never be enough to atone for your sins. Put your faith and trust in Christ alone, and He will write your name in the book of life. And so will you still be a little nervous about the day of judgment? Well, probably I am. But I'm counting on the One who died for me and rose again and will return, who will stand by me. The first human act on the moon was not a step. It was the Lord's Supper. Buzz Aldrin prayed. He read Scripture. He ate the bread and drank from the communion cup, acknowledging the presence of Christ with him, even on the moon. Another cosmic communion celebration is coming. A table's being set in the presence of Christ for all who call on His name and acknowledge Him as Lord of all. A guest list is being compiled. Jacob Johnson's name's on that list now. Is yours? Repent of your sins. Confess. Receive Christ. Put your faith in Him as your Savior, the forgiver of your sins, and as the Lord of your life, and invite the Holy Spirit to inhabit your life that you may produce good works. And your name will be added to the book of life. Let's pray. Judgment's a scary thing, Lord. I honestly don't like to preach about it much. I don't even like to think about it much. But if we're going to be true to the gospel, if we're going to be true to your word, we have to think about it and even preach it. Without a proper understanding of judgment day, how can we understand grace, forgiveness, the sacrifice that you made on our behalf? And I thank you for that sacrifice. I thank you, Father, for that grace that we can have. I thank you for the peace that we can have deep in our souls, that Christ Jesus, your Son, loves us so much that his good deeds will be on our behalf, and that he's going to stand beside each one who calls him Lord and Savior and produces good works through the Spirit. Lord God, I pray for the few here today who might not be really sure where they will stand on the day of judgment. Bring conviction. And I pray each one will hear you calling and know your desire not to condemn, but to save. I pray, Lord God Almighty, the Spirit would move and people would have their names added to the book of life this day. Amen. Here's the blessing. May you know the grace of God in Christ that gives us peace with God and confidence before Him, even on the day of judgment. Amen.